This Sunday and next, we'll be taking a brief pause from our series in the Epistle of Jude in order to focus on the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ and then his victorious resurrection next Sunday on Resurrection Sunday. And as we focus this morning, I want to talk about the most incredible, astonishing, astounding book in the entire history of the world. This amazing book has been printed more often than any other book. It has been translated into more languages. It's been distributed in more copies. It has been quoted by more authors than any other book in the world without even a close second. You may have guessed what that book is. It is God's Word, the Bible. And as Christians, we believe that this book is God's holy word. But you know, we're exhorted in God's Word to always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask us of the hope that we have within us. Ask us about our faith. Ask us why we believe what it is that we believe. And so this morning I want to put in your mind this understanding, because you're going to be asked a question. Maybe it's this afternoon someone will come to you, or maybe it's next week. Someone will come and ask you, why do you believe this book, the Bible, is God's Word? After all, if you're many people in our society would say, an open-minded person, you know that there's many books in the world today that claim to be God's Word, that claim divine authorship, that claim that they are the ultimate source of truth. Hindus claim that the Bhagavad Gita is God's Word, and Confucianists look to the I Ching as supposedly God's Word. The Buddhist follows a Tripitaka. Christian Science, which by the way is neither Christian nor science, they revere the works of Mary Baker Eddy as God's Word. Mohammedans claim that the Quran is God's latest revelation of truth. While the Bible's good, the Quran is better, according to them. And then if you've encountered Mormons on your front doorstep, they will tell you that the Book of Mormon is the latest and greatest revelation of God's truth. So you have the Mohammedans claiming to have the latest, and the Mormons claiming to have the latest. Now, obviously, both of them cannot be right. Both of them cannot have the latest revelation. In fact, the point, both of them have neither any revelation from God. How are we to know what truly is God's Word? And more importantly, how are we to answer the question, the challenge that we can expect as Christians to hear, the question, why do we believe this book is God's Word as opposed to other books? Think with me for a minute. If God were choose to communicate to mankind in written form in a book, what would that book be like? What sort of book would it be? I think we can agree that it would at least have three characteristics. First of all, it would be a book in which we could trust and show and prove that there were no errors whatsoever. For if God communicated with us, his communication would have to be without error. So this book must be supernaturally accurate, without error at all. Any book that claims to be a revelation of God would have to have that same quality, supernaturally accurate. And the second evidence would be that the book itself is self-authenticating. That is, the book proves in its own pages that it is indeed the Word of God. The evidence would be contained in the book itself. In other words, the book would have information that no human being could have on their own, independently of God himself. It would have to be a book that contained supernatural information, miraculously or supernaturally derived. And thirdly, it would have to be a book that makes a supernatural impact for good, for those who read it, for those who study it, for those who seek to follow its teachings. It would make an impact and a change on their life that was supernaturally evident that the impact on them was from God. Now, we have spoken before from this pulpit about the supernatural accuracy of the Bible, and we have spoken about the supernatural impact on the lives of men and women who have chosen to follow its teaching. This morning, I want to focus on the supernatural information contained within God's Word that proves that it could not be a book that was merely written by human beings, but it must be indeed, as it claims to be, the very Word of God. As Christians here at Cornerstone, we believe the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, comprising the Old and New Testament, to be the inspired Word of God, without error in the original writings, and the complete revelation of His will for the salvation of men and the divine and final authority for Christian faith and life. This morning, I'd like to equip you to answer that question that you can expect to be asked of you. Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God as opposed to other books that claim that title? And the proof to an open-minded skeptic, I believe, will be presented to you today. It could be found in the fulfillment of thousands of specific foretelling prophecy that took place and then were fulfilled. The fulfillment of prophecy, biblical prophecy, again and again, with hundreds and thousands of examples, is one of the strongest proofs that the Bible is no ordinary book written by a mere human being. Instead, it is proof that this book is indeed a supernatural book. It is indeed the Word of God. Of the 60-odd books in the world today that claim divine inspiration, not one of them has anything like what the Bible contains of fulfilled prophecy. Specific, not general, not vague, not making a prediction like it might rain tomorrow, nothing like that. Very specific, as we're going to see this morning. And the fulfillment of that prophecy, no other religious book in the world that claims to be God's Word has that fulfilled prophecy as the Bible does. And so for an open-minded skeptic, if they looked at the evidence in God's Word, they would discover there is proof that this book is God's Word as opposed to the other books that claim to be God's Word. Now, statisticians have demonstrated that it's statistically impossible for the numerous biblical prophecies to have occurred by chance. Let me illustrate that for you. Peter Stoner did some statistical research showing the amazing improbability that Jesus Christ could fulfill even 8 prophecies. We know that in his lifetime, Jesus fulfilled more than 300 Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. If you just took 8 prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled, the probability that one person in their lifetime would fulfill those can be statistically studied. For example, if you were to make a prediction, and you were to predict who's going to become the president 4 years from now, and who will be inaugurated as president, the statisticians could give us a number of the probability that your prediction would come to pass. Let's just, for the sake of argument, say it was a 50% probability, like flipping a coin. It's probably not even that high, but suppose it was. Now, if you added to that prediction a specific prophecy that on the night of the inauguration, the new president of the United States, at exactly 10 p.m. on that same night, there would be an attempted assassination on that president. Statisticians can now tell us what the probability is of your prophecy coming to pass, because you've added more detail, you've added another aspect of that. And what if you added an even more specific detail? You said it was a shining past gorilla from the nation of Peru in South America that was the one that attempted to assassinate the president. Now the probability goes way down, that just those 3 aspects of your prophecy would actually come to pass. Each time you add an additional detail, the likelihood decreases. Well, Stoner took 8 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, his birth in Bethlehem, which if you're a skeptic, you would have to admit the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem he had nothing to do with, right? That is if you're a skeptic. If you're a Christian, you know as God, obviously he had everything to do with it. But a skeptic would say, being born where you were born, none of us determined where we were born. Jesus was, the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. He was going to be preceded by a messenger, which we know is John the Baptist. He was going to enter Jerusalem on the day that we celebrate here, Palm Sunday, on a donkey. As a third, he was going to be betrayed in that same week by a friend, and betrayed specifically for 30 pieces of silver, which, interestingly enough, those 30 pieces of silver afterward were going to be thrown down in the floor of the temple, and they were going to be used to purchase a burial ground for the poor. You got very specific, very precise prophecy here. And then Jesus would not speak when he was on trial before his accusers. And then eighthly, that Jesus was going to be crucified between 2 thieves. 8 specific prophecies. Stoner did the number crunching here. And by the way, crucifixion, that last one, when that prophecy was originally made that the Messiah was going to be crucified, crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. 1,000 years before the time of Christ, and King David wrote Psalm 22. With all the probability that 8 of those could be fulfilled in one person, what is it statistically? 1 in 100 trillion. That's a big number. It's even hard to get your mind around the number a billion. But 1 in 100 trillion possibility that one man could fulfill all of those 8 prophecies in their lifetime. To visualize this, picture purchasing $100 trillion silver dollars. Silver dollars is a pretty good size coin. Purchase $100 trillion silver dollars, lay them all face down in the state of Maryland. Been around the state of Maryland, you get an idea of its size. You know how deep the state of Maryland will be buried in silver dollars if you did that? 53 feet deep. Taller, I believe, than this sanctuary here. 53 feet deep in silver dollars. Then blindfold a man and put a mark on one of those $100 trillion silver coins. Blindfold a man and tell him he can wander anywhere he wants in the state of Maryland, but the coin he picks up must be the one that is marked. And that is the likelihood that one man could fulfill the 8 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his life. We know that Jesus fulfilled far more than 8. Nearly 300 specific prophecies were fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. And so you see, the evidence, if a person will actually look at the evidence of fulfilled prophecy, an honest skeptic, an open-minded skeptic would have to say, this book, the Bible, is a miraculous book. It's a supernatural book. It's a book that has the imprint of divine authorship. Let's look at the example that we come to today. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, the story of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And on this one day, John 12 and verse 12, on this one day and in this one series of events that took place on that first Palm Sunday, Jesus fulfilled, and I've counted them, at least 6 specific prophecies. 6 specific prophecies that Jesus fulfilled on this one day. John 12 and verse 12. John 12, verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, you have your palm branch there? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, and as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, for behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that he had done these things, they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him, when they called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also came to meet him, because they heard that he had done this sign. Notice what it says here. The apostles didn't exactly understand what was taking place that day, but later on, looking back at these events, they understood that these events fulfilled specific Old Testament prophecy made about the Messiah. For example, it's quoted there, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The mode of the Messiah's transportation into the city of Jerusalem was specified prophetically hundreds of years in advance, that he would ride not just on any donkey, but a donkey that had never been ridden on before. And that's exactly how Jesus rode into Jerusalem. But the skeptic will say, well, you know, didn't Jesus have some control over the mode of transportation and his choice of the beast that he rode into Jerusalem? Yes, it is true, but consider some of the other details. That very beast that Jesus rode on, he spoke a word of prophecy to his disciples that very day. He told them to go into such and such a village, and at this certain intersection in that village, they would find this donkey. And when they untied the donkey, they were going to be asked this question by the owners, and that they were to respond to the owners with this statement. And then the owners would respond, and he quoted exactly what they would say, prophesying what the owners would say about Jesus using the donkey that the disciples were retrieving. Psalm 118 foretold exactly what the people would say as Jesus came in that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what the crowds as he came down the Mount of Olives were praising him, the exact words in their mouth from Psalm 118. In addition, the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, just over 400 years before this event, in chapters 3, verses 1 through 5, we won't look at it, but chapters 3, verses 1 through 5 tell us what Jesus the Messiah would do precisely as soon as he entered the city of Jerusalem. That he would go immediately to the temple, and he would cleanse the temple of its evil and its wickedness. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Psalm 8 tells us what would come out of the mouth of the children as they hailed Jesus there in the temple and praised him as the Messiah. But this morning I want to focus on one additional prophecy that to a skeptic is actually undeniable proof that Jesus fulfilled specific Old Testament prophecy in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that prophecy is found in the book of Daniel. If you have your Bible, turn to the Old Testament book of Daniel, right after Ezekiel the prophet and right before the prophet Hosea. Daniel chapter 9, and we need to remember Daniel's situation. When Daniel was just a young teenager, the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. And King Nebuchadnezzar took all the select teenagers that he wanted with him back to Babylon as captives. And they were raised in the Babylonian education system and became rulers inside the cabinet, you could say, of the king. Daniel was chosen as one of these, and he served very well and with distinguished service in the Babylonian Empire. And then when the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire, he served in that empire as well. But he was a student of God's Word. He was a lover of God's Word. And in chapter 9, it tells us that he was studying God's Word, and he happened to be studying Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29, and he understood from what Jeremiah said that God's Word had prophesied that for 70 years Israel would be captive in a foreign land, and he knew that that was Babylon. And he knew the prophetic time clock for that 70 years. How did he know? He personally experienced it. When Jerusalem was conquered, he was taken as a young man, a young teenager. He was taken captive, and he knew the captivity of Israel began when he himself was captured and dragged off to Babylon. And he calculated the years, and he knew that the 70 years was nearing completion. He was an old man by this time, probably in his late 80s, and he knew the date. I'm sure he remembered exactly when he was taken captive, his life-changing event. And he knew that 70 years was nearly complete. And so if you read the whole context of this chapter, he begins to pray to God, understanding that this prophecy is about to be fulfilled of the 70-year captivity of Israel. And he prays a prayer of repentance, confessing the sins of his people. And he prayed that God would fulfill this prophecy that was made in Jeremiah, that 70 years and the people of God would get to return. And God answered his prayer in that same year. We know the year, it was 539 B.C., that God moved the king of Persia. By this time, Babylon had been conquered by Persia. The king of Persia, Cyrus, issued a decree. It's recorded for us in Ezra. We won't take time to read it, but if you're interested in studying it, it's there in Ezra chapter 1. A decree was issued by Cyrus that any of the Israelites who desired to return to Jerusalem could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. God's prophecy was fulfilled. The 70 years were completed, and at that point, God's people were released to return and rebuild the destroyed temple and rebuild the destroyed city of Jerusalem. But it's interesting that God gave Daniel more of an answer than he was actually looking for. Daniel was just asking about this 70 years and the fulfillment of prophecy. God gave him a picture of the prophetic view all the way to the very end of time. Before we look at that prophecy in verses 23 and following, we need to understand and crawl into, in a sense, the mind of Daniel. How would he have understood this prophecy as it came to him? First, we understand that as a Jew, he had a very different calendar than our calendar. When we think of a group of years, the first grouping of years beyond 1 year is usually what? A decade, you know, the 70s, 80s, 90s, a decade. 10 years is what we divide the calendar up by, not the Jews. The Hebrew calendar is divided by sevens. So instead of 10 years being the next unit, it would be 7 years. And they called a group of 7 years a week. A week of years is 7 years. The next division for us beyond a decade, what do you get 10 decades together, you got a century, right? 100 years. Not for them. The Hebrew calendar, loving the number seven as God did, said you take seven of those sevens, 7 weeks of 7 years, and you have 49 years. So their next division, where we have a century, they would have a unit of 49 years. And where we have 10 centuries makes a millennium. For the Jews, it was not 10 centuries, it was 70 weeks of years. In other words, a unit of 490 years. So where we have centuries, they have a week of years. Where we have a millennium, they have 70 weeks of years. Furthermore, we need to understand that the Hebrew calendar for each individual year is also different than our calendar. Our calendar has 365 days, and we know it's not a perfect calendar because what? Every fourth year, we have to throw another day into February, right, and call it leap year because we know the year is actually not 365 days. It's 365 and I forget how many hours, but it's longer than 365 days. Their year followed the lunar cycles, which are 30-day cycles. So while they had 12 months, every month was exactly the same length. You didn't need to remember all February. This is it. What, is this a leap year? Is it 29? You don't have to remember that. Every month was exactly the same. 30 days, 30 days, 30 days. And so their year was 360 days long, not 365 days long. That's an important detail to understand the prophecy that was brought to Daniel. Notice verse 23. An angel, Gabriel, comes to Daniel, revealing this to him. Daniel 9:23. At the beginning of your supplications and the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks. Now remember what we just learned about what a week is, 7 years long. 70 weeks, in other words, 490 years, are determined for your people and for your holy city. Two, and there's a list of sevens here. God loves seven. There's seven things that 490 years is going to complete. Seven things. The first is to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Let's pause there for a moment and just look at what those seven things involve. To finish the transgression would mean that sin would be no more. That sin would be complete, there would be an end of sin, that there would never be another sin, and the curse that is a result of sin, as Genesis 3 tells us, would also come to an end. No more sickness, no more sorrow, no more death, no more dying, no more evil. Just think of it. Imagine what you've experienced this past week if sin was no more. If the transgression was finished, any sickness you've experienced, any tears that fell from your eyes, none of those things would be happening if sin was finished. I don't know about you, but I look forward to that great day when sin, the transgression, is finally finished. The second thing in that list there, to make an end of sins, that is, sin is going to be sealed up. It's not going to be possible for those who are ruling and following Christ to sin. And that will only happen, we know, when Satan is bound, as Revelation 20 speaks about that. Look at the third one there. Make reconciliation for iniquity. How is that going to happen? Make reconciliation for iniquity? Well, we know how it happened. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was buried and he rose again the third day. Reconciliation was made for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. By the way, out of this list of seven, that's the only one that has yet been fulfilled. The only one of the seven that's been fulfilled. Make reconciliation for iniquity. Number four, bring in everlasting righteousness. I personally believe this refers to the bride of Christ, who is going to be arrayed in white garments, pure and righteous, the righteousness of the saints. And I believe it refers to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. Let me just move on because there's so much information here. Number six is to seal up vision. I missed one there. Let me back up a bit. To make reconciliation for sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and then to seal up vision and prophecy. That is, all of God's prophetic statements will be completed and finalized when this 70 weeks is completed. And seventh, to anoint the most holy. Who is the most holy? Who is the anointed one? Our Lord Jesus Christ. He will be coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as Revelation chapter 11 describes it. So that's a brief overview of what's going to happen in those 70 weeks. Notice what verse 25 says in Daniel chapter 9. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Do a little calculation, 7 and 62, come up with 69 weeks. From the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince would be 69 weeks. Keep that in mind. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Verse 26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now notice the events that are being spoken of here. There's a 69-week period of time. After that 69-week period of time is completed, Messiah the prince will be honored as prince. And after he's honored as prince, he's going to be executed. Verse 26, the phrase to be cut off literally in the Hebrew means to be executed. But notice he's not executed for a crime that he has committed or for his own sins, but not for himself. In other words, he's going to die as a substitutionary atonement, as Isaiah 53 speaks so clearly, as a substitutionary atonement for for the sins of the world. After Messiah is cut off, executed not for himself, the people of the prince who are to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, referring to Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. Now remember, when Daniel's hearing this prophecy for the first time, Jerusalem's already destroyed. The temple is already non-existent. So this prophecy implies that the temple's going to be rebuilt and Jerusalem's going to be restored as a city. Messiah the prince in 69 weeks will come to the city and be honored as prince, and then he will be executed. And then the next event in the prophetic calendar here is going to be the complete destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Now let's do a little mathematics. If you open your bulletin there, you can see what is 69 weeks of years equal? 69 weeks of years equals 483 years. Now we need to remember a year in the Jewish calendar is 360 days, not 365 days. So you do a little mathematics and a little multiplication, you come up with 173,880 days. The prophecy is stating that from the time the command to rebuild Jerusalem goes forth, 173,880 days later, Messiah the Prince shall come. And then, after that, he will be executed. So the question is, when does this prophetic clock begin to tick? When is the command to rebuild Jerusalem issued? Well, we know that the same year that Daniel received this vision, Cyrus commanded the rebuilding of the temple. Was that it? No. You notice it's very specific here in verse 25, the command to restore and build Jerusalem, not just the temple. When Cyrus issued the commission for the Jews to go back, he said they could only rebuild the temple, nothing else. Just the temple. They could not rebuild the walls. They could not rebuild the city of Jerusalem, only the temple. It was not until the time of Nehemiah, it's recorded in Nehemiah's chapter 1 and 2, that Artaxerxes issued the command to rebuild the temple, not just the temple, but to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls. And Nehemiah went to accomplish that mission, and he accomplished that mission in a very short period of time. When was the command issued by Artaxerxes? Nehemiah gives us that date. Of course, he gives it to us in the history of his time. But if we were to translate that date to our calendar, B.C., before Christ, and A.D., and put it in our date structure, it would be March 14th in the year 445 B.C. In other words, 2,450 years from last Monday. Monday was the 14th of March. 2,450 years ago, Artaxerxes issued a command to Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So we understand that Daniel's given us a time clock that began ticking the moment that issue was given on March 14th of 445 B.C. So adding to March 14th, 445 B.C., 173,880 days, what day do you come to? You come to April 6th in the year 32 A.D. And do you know that it was April 6th in the year 32 A.D., that Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem to the precise day the fulfillment of this prophecy that we celebrate today on Palm Sunday took place. To the precise day Jesus entered, and he was hailed as Messiah the Prince. It was the only time in his ministry where people honored and recognized him as Prince, honored and recognized that he was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. 4 days later, of course, most of that crowd changed their mind and they cried out to crucify him, which they did, which also, you see, fulfills Daniel's prophecy that was given to him as well, that after he was recognized as prince, that he would be cut off, executed, but not for himself. And then at some point in time later, the city of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem would also be destroyed. And we know that took place in 70 AD, just 38 years after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, my friends, is proof positive that this book is a miraculous supernatural book that could only be God who did this, that superintended the events of history such that Artaxerxes the king issued the command to rebuild Jerusalem on the precise day, 173,880 days before Jesus entered into Jerusalem as Messiah the Prince in the triumphal entry. And so, my friends, we have solid evidence to share with those who doubt that the Bible is the Word of God, who want to compare the Bible. I've talked to many people who want to do this. They want to compare the Bible to the other religious books and say, why should I trust the Bible more than the Bhagavad Gita? if they understand fulfilled prophecy, of which this is one of thousands of examples, they will have evidence that will speak to them, if they're open to it, that the Bible indeed is God's word, and those other books are charlatans by comparison. This, my friends, should personally encourage us to study, to read, meditate on this precious word of God. It is the most precious treasure that we have here on earth today. And the Bible, we know, can not only change an individual life, it can change a whole society. Perhaps you've heard of the story of Mutiny on the Bounty, but few people have heard the rest of that story. It's very interesting. The Bounty was a British ship set sail from England in 1787, bound for the South Seas with a very specific mission from the Crown. And that mission was this. You see, during the War for Independence here in these colonies, the trade between these colonies and the British West Indies was cut off. And the British West Indies depended upon the food produced here in the 13 colonies to survive. They didn't produce any food of their own, sugar and other things they were producing. And so that trade being cut off, the slaves in the British West Indies were starving to death, literally starving to death. They had no food. The mission of the Bounty was to go to Tahiti and to gather breadfruit plants there that were very productive and then transport them to the West Indies and plant them so that they would have their own food supply in that area. It was a very difficult 10-month voyage, but the Bounty finally arrived safely. And for 6 months, the officers and crew gave themselves to the duties that the Crown had assigned to them. When their task was completed and the order came to embark on the ship, that's when the mutiny took place. You see, many of the men had formed attractions for the local women, and they had a love for this easy life in a South Sea island, and they didn't want to go back. And so they mutinied and rebelled, and they put Captain Bligh and a few of the faithful, loyal men adrift in an open boat, expecting that they would never survive, that they'd never see them again. Captain Bligh, being a very skillful navigator, was able, and by God's grace, to escape that situation and ultimately to return to London to tell his story. Immediately, an expedition was raised to go and punish those mutineers. And eventually, they reached Tahiti. In due time, 14 of them were captured, put on trial, and they paid the penalty at the end of a rope. But 9 men from the mutiny had gone to a far distant island. There they formed their own colony, and perhaps there's never been a more degraded and debauched social life than that of that colony. They had learned how to distill whiskey from the native plant, and the whiskey, as usual, along with other habits, led to their ruin. Disease and murder took the life of every native man on the island, and all but one of the white men were also either murdered or killed in that time. His name was Alexander Smith. He found himself the only man on an island surrounded by women and a bunch of half-breed children. Alexander Smith found a Bible among the possessions of a dead sailor. The book was new to him. He'd never seen it before. He'd never read the Bible in his entire life. And so he sat down and he read it through cover to cover. He was astonished by what he saw. He believed it, and he began to appropriate what he had learned. And he wanted to share the benefits of that book with others. And so he taught classes to the women and the children from the Bible. He read to them, and he taught them how to read the Bible for themselves. It was 20 years before a ship ever discovered this island. And when they did, they discovered a miniature utopia. Because you see, the people there were living decently, prosperously, in harmony, with peace. There was no such thing as crime, disease, immorality, insanity, or illiteracy on that island. How was that accomplished? By the reading, by the believing, and by the appropriating of God's truth in God's word. My friends, may we be so used of God to transform these United States of America, beginning with our own hearts and beginning with our own families and our own church and our own state, to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this precious treasure, your book, the Holy Word of God, the Bible. May we treasure it, may we learn it, and may we share it with those who do not know your truth. Use us as your effective servants in this world. For these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.